Thank you, TJ, for leading us in those songs this evening. Good to be with you all tonight. I'm thankful for the life and health that God gives us to always assemble when we are able to. And so it's a blessing for sure. Well, you know what we started this morning. We're going to continue it this evening, the King James Version only debate. And I ended with one question that we were asking, and that was that do you really use the 1611 King James Version? And we noted what that original 1611 version actually looked like and the way it put its words together, very different than the King James Version that is used today. Some other questions we want to ask them would be, what were the people allowed to read before 1611? Ever thought about that? And whatever particular version that was, if it was okay, then would it be okay now? I mean, think about that. If we say it was okay then we have a version other than the King James Version that God certainly approved of. If we say that it wasn't okay then you have some 1600 years before the King James Version comes along where individuals were just sadly going to be lost because they did not have the 1611 King James Version. So that'd be one question I would ask them. Another question I would ask is, well, what do foreigners read who can't read or speak English? I mean, to me, that just seems very, very basic to ask. That hey, okay, not everybody in the world speaks English, so what do you do for the Spanish-speaking brethren or people or Russians or other languages that are out there? What do they get to use? Must a translation be made of a translation? Must the King James Version be translated into their particular language? And would that be better than actually taking the Greek and Hebrew and putting it into their mother tongue? You know, you look there in Acts chapter 2 like we did this morning, and we see God inspired the apostles to speak the word in other languages. It says languages in which they were born. People were hearing the gospel preached. It is right and proper and good for God's word today also to be produced in different languages faithful to the original text. You look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. We see a discussion about various spiritual gifts. And in chapter 14, there's a whole chapter regulating the usage of tongues, the ability to speak these other languages. And that God wanted there to be an interpreter when it was spoken so that people would be able to understand the message. God has always been about people understanding the message. In fact, He says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, He says in verse 16, "Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say?" God has always put a premium on people understanding His will. So it only makes sense then in other countries that speak other languages that God would certainly approve of His Word being translated into those languages so that they may be able to understand God's Word and in time bless God and thank God and serve God. God has always been about people understanding. Some other questions that I would have. If the 1611 King James Version was inspired by God, it was a perfect translation, then why does it have alternate translations in the side margins? Wouldn't the Holy Spirit guide them to use the right exact English word within the text so that there would be no needed other translations possible in the side margins? And yet, that's exactly what you see in the 1611 version. There's just one snippet here. This comes from Judges 19 and verse 2. And if you're able to read through it here, it says, "And his concubine played the whore against him and went away from him unto her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. Now this little notation right here shows that there is a marginal note, and you'll see the symbol over here. It says, "or a year and 4 months." Now, you and I know there's a difference between 4 months and a year and 4 months. There's a whole year difference. Now, does it matter overall? Does it change one particular doctrine today? No, it doesn't. But that's not the point. The point is, if they were inspired to write, then they should have been able to say definitively which one it was. Was it 4 months or a year and 4 months? Now, we don't have to worry about it personally. We have the truth. It's one of the two. And I appreciate them putting that in there, because instead of them just choosing one and perhaps leaving out the right one, now we have both answers that are there, and it's one of the two. But the point is, if these individuals were inspired, that would not be necessary. Here's another example of a marginal note, and there's hundreds of them in the King James Version. Here, this comes from the book of James, where you'll see again the notation right here, by thy faith. It says, some copies read, by thy works. By thy works. So again, there is not necessarily anything that caused any doctrinal change. Doesn't change the meaning at all. But they shared that it was a possibility that that could have been in the text as well. By faith, by thy works. But if inspired, they should have known for sure if it was in there or if it was not. So that'd be some questions. Why is there any marginal notes like this if they were inspired? It shouldn't be necessary. I'd also ask, do you honestly know what the following means? What gleed is in Deuteronomy 22:19, or niter, Proverbs 25:20, sackbut in Daniel 3 and verse 5, or a tabaret in Genesis 31:27, a habergon in Exodus 28:32, or blains in Exodus 9:9, or what in Exodus 32:23, which, by the way, doesn't mean what. It means no. Churl, Isaiah 32:5, chode, Numbers 20 and verse 8, ouches of gold in Exodus 28:11, or knotty figs in Jeremiah 24:12, clouded upon their feet, Joshua 9:5, or fetched a compass in Joshua 15:3, which doesn't mean to fetch a compass. It means to turn around. But these are questions that I ask. Do you actually know what those things mean? And God puts a premium on understanding His Word. How can you occupy the place of the blessed and say amen if you do not understand what you read? How can you do that? Now, one thing they say in rebuttal is they say, well, you just look up things in the dictionary if you can't understand. That sounds like a pretty simple answer. But we're not talking about understanding these and thous. What we're looking at here are words that have completely fallen out of usage. You just can't look these up in a dictionary. They won't be there anymore. Now, maybe if you have the internet, you might be able to find out what some of these things meant. But are we now saying that you have to have the internet in order to be saved? Do you see how the absurdity disproves the assertion? No, that shouldn't be necessary. That shouldn't be necessary. So I'd ask those that are so firm in their position about these things, do they actually even know what some of those words mean? Or phrases, figures of speech, do they know what they mean as well? All updated in newer translations so that it could be understood. I'd ask, if we're to believe the King James translators were inspired, how come they didn't know it? You see, because Paul knew it when he was. Says it there in 1 Corinthians 2:13, we've got the mind of Christ. The things that we speak are the things that the Holy Spirit teaches. Peter knew it in 2 Peter 1:21, holy men moved by the Spirit of God. Isaiah knew it, Isaiah 6:7, when the angel had touched his mouth, the lips, so that he might have God's Word. John knew it, Revelation 10:9, God told him to eat the book, eat the little book, and that it would make his stomach bitter and sweet. All of this idea of internalizing God's Word so that when they spoke, it was as if it was God was speaking. But how come the King James translators didn't say stuff like that if they truly were inspired? It's because they were not. They were not. You know, the King James translators were actually glad for other translations. And they say that there in the preface of their translation. They said, do we condemn the ancient translations? In no case. Blessed be they, and most honored be their name. Now, these translations included the Syrian, Egyptian, Indian, Persian, French, Ethiopian, the Latin translation, Middle English translations, on and on one could go. They said a variety of translations is profitable for finding out the sense of the Scriptures. That's something we still echo today, because that is true. So why can't we just use their advice today? That'd be a great question to ask someone that believed in the King James Version only. Can we take their translator's advice that said it was profitable to search a variety of translations to find out the sense of Scripture? Let's just take this example here and look at this. There's comparison done on 12 passages for the deity of Christ between the NIV, the New International Version, the NSB, the New American Standard Bible, and the King James Version. Here's the passages right here. And they all teach the deity of Christ, but some more clearly than others. Having searched these 12, the NIV was clear on 11 of the 12. The NASB was clear on 10 of the 12. And the King James Version was clear on 6 of the 12. Now, that doesn't mean it's a bad translation. As we've been saying, the King James Version is a great translation. And it doesn't say that it doesn't teach the deity of Christ in those other 6 verses. It's just saying it's more clear to understand to the modern day reader today from the other verses. It can be understood, but the ease of understanding it we see was done in the NIV and the NASB. But a combination of all three certainly helps. Now, I picked one here. If you want, let's turn to John chapter 1 and verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 18. Now, of course, if you're following me, we're looking at the New King James Version. But the King James Version doesn't read too differently from the New King James here. So look there at John chapter 1, verse 18, and you'll get an idea, a glimpse of what we're talking about here. John 1, 18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Okay. So we get from this text, no one's seen God at any time, but the Son, right, the Son, who was in the bosom of the Father, the closeness that He had with the Father, He's declared Him. He's been able to see the Father. Well, that certainly hints to the deity of Christ, if He was with the Father. No man's seen Him, so that means that He couldn't be just a man, right? But now compare that to what is said in the NASB or the NIV. Here it is. The NASB says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten," notice, "God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? The New King James said begotten Son, but here the NASB says the begotten God, who's in the bosom. That clearly speaks to the deity of Christ. The NIV says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is Himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made Him known." So you see how that's even clearer. The Son, who is Himself God. And so while I love the New King James Version, there is some clarity in regards to the other versions over this particular version. Now, if you have the New King James, you might have a marginal note like mine does, which helps. There in verse 18, there's a little marginal note next to the word Son, the only begotten Son who's in the bosom. There's a marginal note there, and if you go to the margin, it'll say the NU, which speaks about a certain Greek text, says God. So the New King James does well in giving that appropriate alternative translation. See that? But that's an example where we see the superiority in displaying the deity of Christ in some of these other earlier versions. Now, if Satan was behind that, you think he'd want people to understand more clearly that Jesus was God or not? I think to ask that is to answer that. So let's talk about different types of translations for just a moment. Here behind me is the spectrum of translations, the type of translations The term that's usually used to describe these is formal equivalence or dynamic equivalence. And what all that really just means is that some are more literal but less readable, and some more readable but less literal to the original Greek and Hebrew texts. And so formal equivalence is more of this word for word. Dynamic starts to get closer to this side of the spectrum, thought for thought. So a little bit less literal, but a little more readable, perhaps. Of course, as Bible believers, we're always interested in knowing what God actually said. I want to know what God said. Let me begin to figure out what God meant, but tell me what He said. So I've always been more towards this end of the spectrum, word for word, but it may be a little bit less harder or less easier to understand, less readable, and so I have to really go to the study. But you see here the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, is right here, the ESV, the English Standard Version. Then you've got the King James Version there, you see. Like I've said, it's a very good translation. The New King James Version right next to it. Then as you get closer to thought for thought, now you have more of these, the New American Bible, the New NIV, or New International Version. And then you're starting to get to paraphrase as you get on this side here, the New Century Version, the Good News Translation, the Living Bible, the Message, okay? So that gets further away from the Word of God. And I always caution people when they actually pick up a paraphrased Bible that they understand it's not actually the Bible per se, the actual Word of God. So this should say that I'm not saying by any stretch of the imagination that anything that has the words B-I-B-L-E on the front cover is okay. I'm no friend of liberal scholarship that seeks to undermine the truth of God. These paraphrased Bibles, I believe, would do better by just saying Bible storybooks or something like that. Like a children's Bible storybook. And then it takes away from some of that potential harm that one could be deriving from something that is actually not the Word of God. Maybe good for storytelling, but not to be confused with the actual Bible, the Word of God. However, with a number of quality translations, it might help the reader understand the meaning easier of a single particular verse that's unclear in one version. So if we compare the New American Standard, the King James Version, and the NIV, that's going to give you the best attempt to get to the very meaning of an unclear passage. I put this up here as well, too. They say the King James Version usually required a 12th grade education to be able to read it well. In New King James Version, 8th grade, NIV, a little bit less than the 8th grade. So, it, again, just easier to read. And those have been figured out by individuals that have put a lot of time and effort to determine those grade levels. If you ever need a copy of any of these charts, I'd be happy to give them to you. But just to show you an example of a comparison, and this is, I would agree with the King James translators to use a variety of translations in your study. The King James Version in 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, "Charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up." Now, if you are probably over the age of 35 or 40, this is no difficulty to you. You understand what's being talked about here. You're younger than that, you're going to start to say, what exactly is Paul talking about here? You see, we use the word charity today to describe something else, don't we? Usually a particular organization trying to accomplish some particular good, and you donate to that charity. Sometimes we talk about giving as charity. Vaunteth, you see the word there, charity vaunteth not itself. Vaunteth is just not used anymore. And even puffed up is starting to become an older concept as well. So you go to the New King James Version, and it says, "Their love suffers long." So now we see a more update word being used to describe what Paul was talking about. Now in the Greek, it's the exact same word, agape. So nothing's changed originally. But the usage of the word today differs than what it did in 1611. So love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Now I can understand that concept a little bit better than vaunteth, right? to parade not itself. So it's not just, you know, walking around pompously and is not puffed up. So it retains that terminology there. You go to the English Standard Version and notice what it says. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. So instead of parade or vaunteth, it uses the word boast. And instead of puffed up, it says love is not arrogant. See that? So it even updates that particular terminology, clears things up a little bit more, and yet still accurately reflects the original meaning. See, words and their usage changes over time. And you've heard me use many times the example of the word gay. Because in my lifetime, it has changed. It's undergone a complete change in my lifetime. And if just imagine for a moment that there was an older translation, and you read along in that older translation, it said, "And he was gay." I mean, that's going to convey a certain idea today, an entirely different idea today than what it meant back in that older days in which it was translated. So in order to correct that misunderstanding, it had to be changed to, "And he was happy," right? Else they would think that the Bible's talking about the person engaged in some type of sexual sin. See, it's the word usage that changed. The original still says the same. We just have to update the words to understand what God was trying to say. And remember, God places a premium on understanding. But with all these many different versions, sometimes individuals and even well-meaning brethren begin to doubt and to question. And they say, with so many versions, do we really then know what God actually said? And my answer is, absolutely. We do. The Greek and Hebrew texts still remain the same. Or they grow in number as the years pass by, regardless of the various versions that are out there, translations. While our languages may change, which then necessitates an update version, any errors in printing are quickly caught and handled. And I think that's a beautiful thing. And you know, that was even done way back when as well. For example, a version of the King James Version. Skeptics like to talk about it. They called it the Wicked Bible. And the reason why is because one of the Ten Commandments was altered. We'll talk about it. The quality and methods of printing in the 17th century were primitive, right? They're much different than they are today where we use computers. And so this led to some of these typographical glosses. Now, King Charles I ordered 1,000 Bibles from an English printer named Robert Barker. Only after the Bibles were delivered did anyone notice a serious mistake. You see, one of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20:14, a very small word was left out, the word not. And so it changed it to, "Thou shalt commit adultery." Oops, right? That's certainly not conveying what God had in mind. And there's a picture of the, quote, wicked Bible. "Thou shalt commit adultery." Unfortunately, the skeptics don't tell you the rest of the story. They like to point to this to say that, you know, who does it really know we have the Word of? What do we know what really God says? But the rest of the story is, well, Harvey likes to say, right, is that King Charles was not amused by this at all. He ordered the Bibles to be recalled and to be destroyed. He takes away Barker's license to print Bibles, fined him £300, which was a lifetime of wages, and Barker was out of business. And there's only 11 of those Bibles left today. So, translations, yes, may let us down, but we can trust the Word of God in its original form that we have. You know, it was interesting. I read this in my study that an experiment was done by a college professor. He did it for 35 years with his various classes. His name was Dr. Daniel Wallace. And what he would do is he'd take an ancient text, a number of pages, and he'd have the student copy that text down. Not a Bible text, but some other ancient text. And he'd tell them to copy it. And then he'd tell one of them to say, "All right, I want you to, for personal reasons, change a part of it." Then he'd go to another student and he'd tell them to insert something into the text purposely. Then you go to another student and you tell them to change something because of a particular view that they cherish or hold, a doctrine that they love. He'd tell another one to write very quickly so they might skip words. Another to rearrange parts of the text. And all this was done as one student would make changes after another student. All done intentionally, purposely trying to change the text. And then he would take the original away. And what remained were 20 transcripts that didn't read the same. It was intentionally changed. And then he'd tell them, now get back to the original with those 20 various versions. And they said, no, we'll never be able to do it. That was part of the experiment. And he said, in all the years, every single time they came back to the original within a single word. He said, and that word was not important. It might be the word to or the word also. But you see, that's the beauty of textual criticism. The bigger subset that you have, you'll be able to see where's the commonalities and where it begins to differ, and you're able to weed out the differences and know exactly what the original said. And that's done with 20 students. Imagine, like we have today, 5,800 manuscripts. We're able to reference and cross-reference and to see where it may have been a scribal error, an accident. Perhaps he lost attention for just a moment and inserted a particular word. See, these scribes were not ever trying to intentionally change things. They revered the Word of God. They believed the Word of God when it said, "Thou shalt not add unto my words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." And so they carefully, painstakingly tried their best to be faithful to the Word. But even still, we realize that human beings still can make mistakes. But God, in His great providence, allowing so many of these copies to exist, were able to weed those things out and to get back to the original. So good translations are reliable in relaying the Word of God to us. We have good versions to reference today. And I want to say this, that I love the King James Version. And I respect those that use it. The problem I have is those who blindly believe it's inspired by God and is the only true Bible. Because Scripture deny that kind of thinking. Miraculous inspiration ended when God's Word was complete. Jude 3, we contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. And 1 Corinthians 13:8-11, we read this morning that God meant to bring inspiration to a close. So every translation has its shortcomings. And I'll say this, not all shortcomings are equal. There are some that are more problematic. Just because the King James might miss a word here or there, I'm also aware that the NIV in the book of Romans often translates sarx as sinful flesh. That's based off of Calvinism. That's a problem. It even mentions about being born in sin in the book of Psalms. Those are problems, and yes, I'd say that those might be more glaring than some of the other ones, but the point is that each translation is not perfect. It has shortcomings. Usually it's not grievous error that will cost our souls. The doctrine of Christ remains the same. I can teach someone the plan of salvation and what to do to be saved from the King James Version, the NIV, the ESV, or the New King James. The work, worship, and organization of the church, all those things can be taught from these respective versions today. So I love that God did preserve His Word and that we can have confidence in His Word. We can know we have it today because Scripture promises us. And Jesus promises us too. He's the one that said, Scripture cannot be broken. John 10:35. Look in Matthew chapter 5. Look at Jesus' confidence in the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 5, He says in verse 17 and 18, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So he spoke of his reverence and respect for the law and the way it was recorded. When he talks about jots and tittles, he's talking about the very slightest flick of the wrist that was used to mark certain Hebrew words. The very flicks of the wrist. Not one of them shall pass away. It's Jesus had great confidence in the Word. In Matthew chapter 24, he says in verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." So a lot of this discussion comes down to, do we believe Jesus? Because Jesus promises that we'll have God's Word today and tomorrow. The Old Testament is eternal, trustworthy, true, good, and vital. Notice with me the following. Psalm 119. Psalm 119. There in verse 89. Psalm 119, 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in heaven." So the Word is eternal. Hold your place in Psalm 119. We'll be right back. And look at Psalm 12. Psalm 12, there, verse 6. It says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." So it talks about the purification process done on metal, like silver, so that it might be pure. And he says, the word of the Lord is purified perfectly seven times. And so that means that it is trustworthy. The words that are in it are the exact words of God. Back to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and notice verse 142 this time. Psalm 119, 142. It says, "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth." Again in verse 151, "You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth." So it is eternal, it is trustworthy, it is true. Jeremiah says it is good, and Isaiah says that it is vital. Isaiah 55 saying it's like the earth when it sends forth the rain to water the earth, that it may bring forth and bud, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be. This world depends on water. And God says, my word's like that water. It is so vital. It is so necessary. So the Old Testament is all these things. And guess what? The New Testament is all these things as well. It is eternal. Remember Jesus said, Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." It is trustworthy, John 10:35, "The Scripture cannot be broken." It is true, "Thy words are truth," John 17:17. It is good. Look at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Paul said to Timothy, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." God's word in the New Testament is good, and it is vital. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That means it is vital, it is necessary. And in 2 Timothy 3, there in verse 16, I appreciate Toby reading these verses during the scripture reading time. Very good verses from Timothy. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." That's saying that he can't be that way without the Scripture. The Scriptures are vital to us being equipped, to being made perfect in the sight of God, being mature in the sight of God. So what is all this saying? What does it mean? How can God's Word be any of these if it's full of errors and mistakes? Does eternal really mean temporal? Is perfection really imperfection? Is trustworthy really untrustworthy? Is truth really error? Is good really something that is bad? Was what he called true really destined always to have faults in it? And that which is vital becomes so full of error that instead it is detrimental. No. God is assuring us that His Word can be counted on. It can be taken to the bank. You see, the original Scriptures we know are infallible for this simple reason. It came from God Himself. And as you look at these qualities, eternal, trustworthy, true, good, and vital, who do you see in that? You see, Scriptures are merely a reflection of God. Because God is eternal, trustworthy, true, good, and vital. So it makes absolute sense that the Scriptures would reflect the very nature of God Himself. And this infallible God preserved His Word through providence of many, many copies to weed out all the potential errors. And God in His providence ensures that we do have His Word. I want to end on upbeat. God in His providence preserved His Word. And there's a great example in Scripture in Jeremiah 36. If you'd like, you can turn there. I'm just going to remind you of what took place there. There, Jeremiah had penned a word that God sent to the king. The king didn't like what he heard. So the Bible says he took out his knife and cut it and threw it into the fireplace and burned the word. And there in Jeremiah chapter 36, after that had taken place, God told Jeremiah in verse 28, "Take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned." You can't beat God. None of us can. God's Word is eternal. It is trustworthy. It is true. It is good and it is vital. And it cannot be destroyed. So what the King James Version only group fears is an impossibility. Will there be bad translations? Absolutely. But does God's Word vanish away or it becomes corrupted? No, not now, not ever. You see, because it's not a particular translation that preserves His Word. It's God who does that. It has never been a translation, because even the best translation will fall out of use because language always changes. But God's Word is eternal and incorruptible. So when new language comes, His eternal Word is merely put into common language so that that audience can understand God and His Word and what He originally commanded. And you think about it, all the various words and letters that are contained in Scripture, it truly is a testament to the Almighty God that He's able to preserve this and keep this, that even the King James Version deserves praise for its accuracy. So we need to be thankful for what that you and I have in our homes and in our hands today. Let us be very thankful for it. I mean, do you realize, stop and think about it, Abraham didn't have what we have today. Abraham had no Scripture. Moses and Israel in their day had only five books. The first five books of the Old Testament. David, the man after God's own heart, only had about half of the Old Testament. And early Christians, while they had the Old Testament, slowly over time, over 100 years before they would actually have the complete New Testament. And even then, sparsely until the printing press some 1,500 years later. So friends, you and I are rich. True treasure is in each and every one of our homes today. And we need to thank and praise God Almighty. Thank Him by reading His Word to be wise and obeying it to be saved. And I tell you, a lot of people in other countries that don't have the blessings that we do truly understand what it is that they have when they get a Bible in their hands. Do we? Do we? Thank God for His preserving power in His Word. Why did He do all that? I'll tell you why. Because He wants you to know of Jesus Christ and what He did so that you and I could be saved from our sins. And then how it is that we can be saved when we obey His plan of salvation.
We must hear this word of God. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17. We must obey this word of God. He's the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey Him, the Hebrew writer says. So we must repent of our sins, Luke 13:3. Confess faith in Christ, Romans 10:9 and 10. And be baptized for the remission of our sins. That's why God preserved His word. So that any person in any nation can understand what they can do to be saved from their sins, to live with God in eternity. So we thank God for that. Maybe we've taken that for granted. We hear the invitation week in and week out. It is a blessing. Do not take it for granted. And if you're here this evening and you've not obeyed it, an opportunity is for you to do so. If as a child of God you've forsaken His ways, remain faithful unto death. You see how much effort went into this. And I'll tell you, if you actually take some time to study how the English Bible came about, how much blood was spilt so that we could have this, it will put us to shame that we complain sometimes that I've got to do my daily Bible reading. It'll put us to shame to think, why don't I walk around with this all the time? Because there are some that gave their lives so that you and I could have this in our lives today. So maybe we need to repent and have the right attitude towards God's Word once again. If we can assist, won't you come while we stand and sing?
And wash away my